We're in Acts, so if you guys would open up to Acts chapter 20 something, Acts chapter 21. We've been cruising through the book of Acts for about 2 years, and finally are entering the third part of it. Before we get going, I have bad news and I have bad news. First, I'm back today. And second, I'm going to be longer than Doug. So we got a lot to cover, and because of that, I am just going to jump right into the text, and then I'll try to create a foundation for it, okay? In this passage, we see Paul completing his third missionary journey. He's been traveling through Asia Minor, and his last stint was in the church of Ephesus for almost 3 years. And he's completed his third missionary journey. He feels fulfilled in what he's accomplished, what God ultimately has accomplished through him. And he's back on a ship, setting sail, trying to get back to Jerusalem. Okay, so we have a map up there that you can look at as we continue. But he's getting on the ship, going to Jerusalem, and his goal is to get there before the festival of Pentecost. All right, so verse 1, chapter 21. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And when you see that word, we're telling, that verb is a imperfect tense. I only point that out because it communicates ongoingness. Paul lands in this little port city, and the Christians there are continually trying to persuade him, okay, for a lengthy time, not to go on to Jerusalem. Okay? So that's our setting. But notice, Paul doesn't listen to what they have to say. Verse 5, when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philippi the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. All right, now pausing just about on this topic of Philip. He is an interesting guy. 3 things stand out. One, he was one of the original 7 deacons. We read the book of Acts chapter 6. They appointed 7 deacons to help with the widow ministry in the church of Jerusalem. So he was one of those guys. And when we next see Philip in the book of Acts, we see that he's all of a sudden turned into an evangelist. And God uses him to lead the Ethiopian to Christ. Baptizes him in the little river creek there that the rains just brought in the desert. And historically, we know that Ethiopia became this little colony for Christians at that time because of Philip's evangelistic efforts. Okay, so he's also an evangelist. And the third thing here, which is interesting, verse 9, he had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. And a couple comments here. First, this poor fellow had 4 daughters. I just got to say it. And they're all unmarried, right? It's like a Jane Austen novel. But more importantly, these 4 daughters prophesied. And I just want to sit here a little bit because it's important to point out a couple things here, okay? Although God has chosen for the church to be led ultimately by men, and although he has chosen that the family unit is to be ultimately led by the Father, God still speaks through both men and women. Amen? Okay. So here we see that these 4 ladies prophesied. They spoke on God's behalf to his church. All right? Now, maybe they spoke a little bit too much because they're still unmarried, but that might be another story. Okay? But listen, them being unmarried brings up one last little point here. Family, singles within the church are still used by God as well. Okay? You don't have to be married as well to be used by God. Okay, so just some little nuggets here I just wanted to point out as we move and try to unpack the larger theme here. Okay, now, interestingly enough, these four ladies who also prophesied didn't say anything to Paul. They didn't prophesy at all against his going, which is interesting to me. I don't know what it means, but let's move on to verse 10, because there's more story here. It says, while we were staying for many days, a prophet, a different prophet, named Agabus, came down from Judea. Okay, and we've actually seen this guy before. In Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 28, we read on the screen, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And historically, we do know that this took place during the reign of Claudius. All right, so this other prophet comes down, and he's a true prophet. He's spoken out before, and God has demonstrated that it was actually his words coming out of his mouth. There was a famine. Okay, but now he comes down from Judea, and he prophesies to Paul. In verse 11, Luke is the writer, he's here. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt from him, took Paul's belt, his own belt, and he bound his own feet and hands. Agabus bound his hands and his feet with Paul's belt. And he says, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles, into the hands of the Romans. And when we heard this, we and the people there, okay, both Paul's little entourage and the Christians in the small town, both of them urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. After these days, we got ready and we went up to Jerusalem. Remember, Pentecost is happening soon. In verse 16, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. And just one little nugget here, one little truth. We see this man of Cyprus, Mnason, and he's a product of discipleship. All right? We see generational discipleship in this man. Paul's gone off. Many years have transpired since Jesus ascended into heaven. But the church is continuing to grow, even in Jerusalem, apart from Paul's missionary efforts in Asia Minor. The church continues to grow. Okay? All right, so I want to unpack this. I'm going to sit for a while and kind of go through a three-point exponential thing here. Okay? What are we supposed to learn from this passage? When I first look at this Monday, I'm like, what am I going to say? What's to be said here? What's to be gleaned from this passage? But as we look at the passage, one of the things that helps us as readers, as learners, as disciples, as we approach God's text, one of the things that helps us is asking the simple question, what do I see repeated over and over again? When we approach any Bible passage, we're trying to unlock the truth of it. As a disciple, how do we do that? One of the simplest things we can do is just notice the repetition of things in that text. And the repetition of those things are often what God's really trying to hammer home to us. So in the text today, I see three things that are repeated over and over again. All right, the first is the ongoing talk of him traveling, from going from one place to another. Right? I mean, it happens a lot. He enters this port, he gets on another ship, goes to another port, and he's just moving. 16 verses of him just describing his movements. All right, I also see a bunch of warnings. You caught that, right? Every port he goes to, the Holy Spirit is talking to the people and to him and through these people warning him about what awaits in Jerusalem. Okay, so going motif, a warning motif. And the last thing that I would like to talk about is this faith aspect. Even in spite of all the warnings, Paul just keeps going. How? In faith. Okay? So that's what we're going to be dealing with. Our central truth today is disciplers obey Jesus. Disciples of Jesus, obey. That's our central theme today, looking at the life of Paul and then trying to apply it to ourselves. What should we walk away from this building with in our back pocket, in our heart, in our mind? Obedience. It's a novel concept, but it's one that the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation. Obedience. Read with me John 14:15. These are out of Jesus' own mouth. If you love me, you will do what? Keep my commandments. If you love me, you will think good thoughts about me? No. If you love me, you will talk a lot about me? No. If you love me, you'll nod your head up and down a lot? No. If you love me, you will obey me. Your belief will translate into behavior. Your belief will be demonstrated in what other people see. And that is the true definition of faith. Look, I'm fighting this battle every single day of my life with my three boys. Obedience. Parents, you been there? Discipleship, discipline, teaching your boys, your children, to grow up into good, godly men and women. It requires lots of discipline. And the byproduct of that is obedience. You know, sometimes I'm like, do you love me? You never listen to a word I say. How many times do I have to tell you? How many parents have said that? You know? And the truth is, God looks at us sometimes. He's like, how many times do you need to be told? I love you. I have what's best in store for you. If you just simply listen and follow through. In one of Jesus' famous parables, he talks about two sons. The father tells both of them, get up off the couch, get away from the TV, and go do whatever he's told them to do. One says, no. That's some bright out disobedience, right? But in the end, he gets up off the couch and he goes in the backyard and cleans up the dog doo-doo. All right, he ends up doing it. The other son says, yeah, I'll do that. But then he continues munching on the chips on the couch, watching the episode of whatever it is that he's watching. Continues the Xbox game. And the question Jesus asks is, which one did the will of the Father? Not the one who said yes, nodding their head, theoretically, yeah, I get that, but the guy who got off his rump and walked out and did. And so for us today, looking at the life of Paul, what is he saying to us in terms of obedience? Okay, three things here. First, disciples obey Jesus by going. Disciples obey Jesus when they go. Last week, Doug Hicks, one of our elders, brought the message, and he talked about how we are ambassadors of the Lord. It is our job to be sent to go and deliver the words of the king. And no one will ever hear the words of the king unless his ambassadors get off their rumpuses and go. The Bible is a long story highlighting this idea of going. After the fall, the first main character that we meet is Abraham. And the first words that are communicated to Abraham are go. Leave family, leave kin, leave your land, leave everything that you know, and go. And he goes. And out of Abraham's obedience, the nation of Israel is birthed, finally, and Jesus comes. The Egyptians oppressing the Jews in Egypt. What happened? God raises up a leader, Moses, and he says, go. Go to Pharaoh. Go. Go to my people. And go. All right, and we got the Old Testament full of priests, full of kings, and full of prophets who are continually called by God to go. And when God's people go, his blessing goes with him. So, the truth is, for each of us. God has sent us as well. He has told us through His Word and through His voice and the Holy Spirit that we are to go. We are to be a people that is moving. How does He lead us? We're going to look at four little sub-truths here. How does He lead us to go? Where is He leading us to? How do we figure that out? Here's four different things. I stole them from Henry Blackaby and Experiencing God. All right? Why reinvent the wheel? All right, first, disciples obey Jesus when they go and are led by the Bible. Led by the Spirit through His Word, through what we refer to as the 66 books of the Bible. In Acts 1:8, the beginning of this entire book, Jesus promising His disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." We are a people that is supposed to go. This was not reserved just for the original 12. You know why I know that? Because He wasn't even talking to the original 12. He was talking to 11. We are to go. And then they added plus one. And then the church became a church of 3,000 in the first week. And then the church continued to multiply. And that's the entire story of Acts, because His people went. As well, Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission. "Going, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey, to observe all that I have commanded them." We are called to go. Now again, where? I don't know. My destination point is completely different from each of yours. And the truth is, we're never going to know what the final destination point looks like. With a show of hands, how many Arizona natives do we have in this room? Okay. Actually, more than I thought. So, the great majority of you have come from somewhere else. You've already uprooted your family at least once and went somewhere. What are the chances? What does life teach us about just sitting forever in the same place? The fact that you live in Arizona is proof that life is not stagnant. How many of you guys have owned at least three homes in your life? Curious. Okay, keep them up. How many of you have owned at least four homes in your life? Five homes? Six homes? Six homes. We got one with six homes. All right, you're the winner. But listen, you guys, Vern has uprooted his life six times. There's no stagnancy in life, and there sure as heck shouldn't be any in discipleship. God calls us and moves us. I'm not going to ask the question out loud, but think about your careers. I venture to guess few of you actually retired and put 25 years into a career at the same place. God uses our movement to advance the kingdom. Okay? And if He's always moving, then we need to be listening to where He would have us go. Whether it's in our little Jerusalem, whether it's in our greater Judea, whether it's in the North America, Samaria, or globally across the ends of the earth, He would have us go. Hey, also, how do we know where He's supposed to send, where is He sending us? Where is He asking us to go? How do we figure that out? Well, we got the Word, and we also got prayer. The Spirit also leads us, speaks to us, directs us through our time sitting with Him in prayer. When we look at this text, Paul was a man of prayer. He didn't do anything without prayer. There's lots of little anecdotal stories in Acts where he went to a specific place because of prayer. Okay, and right now, in our present passage, Paul feels the great need to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost. Acts 20:22, "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen there." The Holy Spirit was impressing upon him, talking to him, nudging him towards Jerusalem. And ultimately what lay behind that when we read his letters to the Corinthians was a deep burden to get to Rome and preach the gospel there. And ironically, Rome's in the other direction, right? Rome's over here, Jerusalem's over there. But following the Holy Spirit, trusting him, whatever the consequences, we know at the end of the story, Paul eventually made it to Rome. Not in the way that any of you and I would want it, but in the way God would. So he was a praying man. And then look at verse 5. We also see that it was corporate prayer with the church as well. We pray individually in our prayer closets. We should pray as families, and we should also pray as the greater family and the local church together. Yesterday we met as a family, and we just set aside time to ask God to bless this work here in Peoria. And we need to do that more. Okay, so through his word, through prayer, and also God leads us through his church. God leads us through the brothers and sisters of our local church. God speaks us to the word, prayer, and our brothers and sisters. When we read this passage, these 16 verses, there are several times where the people of God told him not to go. Where the people of God, through the Holy Spirit, were given a heads up that this is going to be bad for him, that this was going to be rough. What laid in front of him would not be rosy, cozy. Acts 21:4, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And then in verse 11, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what's going to happen to you. God speaks through his church. And the tension in these prophetic words should not escape us. When you look at verse 4, it's almost as if that Paul disobeyed the Holy Spirit. You read verse 4 as I'm talking. I mean, through the Holy Spirit's impression, they were telling Paul not to go, and then Paul just goes anyway. Now, I don't think that's what's to be conveyed, that Paul was disobeying the Holy Spirit by any means. I have two interpretations. One, they felt that the Spirit's real impression, that they felt this real, this little church body felt the Holy Spirit's impression of danger, that was what God was saying to them, that there is going to be danger for Paul in Rome. And then they just had a hard time interpreting that and communicating what the end result of that would be. And then the other interpretation, number two, the Spirit wanted them to say exactly what they said. He just did. And those were the words that Paul needed to hear. You know, I don't know for certain. There's two options on the table. But I lean more towards the Bible meaning what it says. And the Holy Spirit told them to say those words. And those were the words that Paul needed to hear. Because here's the truth. This listening to each other is probably the weakest link in the chain. It must be tested against Scripture. When I planted the Way Fellowship Church, do you think there were some Christian brothers and sisters who told me not to do it? There were. Pessimists, skeptics, critics, there were. But I ultimately had to follow what the Lord had called me to do. On a lighter note, maybe, and more, and I'll have to unpack this a bit, but I have in my next line of notes the Smiths and the Saganders. All right, so I'm taking a tangent here, but sitting over here are the Smiths. They planted the church with us. And they left year two or so. God called them away. Sitting next to them are the Saganders. They planted the church with us as well, and they left like year two also. They abandoned us. They went. And guys, just this is funny. This is irony. This is the Holy Spirit. We have two of our founding couples here today. And the story is, sometimes God speaks. No, God speaks all the time. Excuse me. But sometimes we don't like what he has to say. And they had to listen to the Holy Spirit, and they had to listen to me as well, trying to twist their arms and stay. You know, and praise God they went, because they're active in their ministries in Oregon now and in Oklahoma. Although there's a lot more unsaved people here than in Oklahoma, guys. So you should come back. You should come back. But it's just the perfect example that, you know, God speaks to the individual, and he uses the counsel of the brother and sister. And I try to, you know, twist their arms to stay a little bit, but I recognize this is God's will, like the people in the church did here. And yet, maybe my voice was just to caution them on certain things. Okay, give them a heads up, like Paul was receiving. So, I say, number three, we listen, we hear God's voice through the church, but we got to be careful, because people are flawed, even Christians. And there's lots of Christians who give bad advice, correct? All right, I've done a lot of marital counseling, and you will not be surprised how many Christians tell so-and-so that they should get the divorce. I've done a lot of marital counseling. There's always a friend who's saying, oh, she says that, you know, I should get a divorce. And she's a Christian, you know. Good Christian advice. No. So we want to test everything that comes through the church or through our brothers and sisters against the Word. We want to test it against our prayer life. And we also want to test it against what's next, which is circumstance. The Spirit leads us. The Spirit talks to us through circumstances. For Paul, this is his third missionary journey that he's completing. It's over. And more than that, he really feels the sense that Asia Minor has been evangelized. When he was in Ephesus, we see the fruits of his work in Ephesus trickling out to all these other sub-cities across Lower Asia Minor. And so, circumstantially, his work is finished. And also, there's been this longing, this impression on his heart for a while now to get to Rome. To get to another unevangelized area. And when I think about when I think about circumstance, I was reminded immediately about the circumstances of these two churches coming together in late May. Last January, Bill Staley caught me and he said, how do you feel about Sunrise Mountain and The Way merging? I think I told him, Bill, no. I don't know what to do with that. I don't know what to say. I'll see you next week. And I walked out. Not that I don't love the people here. But it was just... that was a big decision to just throw on me on a Monday morning when I hadn't had coffee. Hey, but through God's word, through prayer, through lots of conversations with each other on both sides, and through circumstances, it made sense. There was a trajectory there that was happening on both sides, and there was a convergence point, and it just made sense. After a lot of prayer, after a lot of talking, and after a lot of scripture reading. So God uses the circumstances around us. I mean, when God is speaking to us and we're asking that question, where do we go? Look back on your past history. Where has God been bringing you? When I talk about the day, the defining moment when God called me to be a preacher, it wasn't that far out of left field. It kind of made sense. I didn't want it to make sense, but it made sense. So we look back at our past. We look how God has been working in our past, and that helps us get a sense for where he's taking us in our future. Does that make sense? Okay. Before I get off this first part of going, I want to bring it to a small little closure here. Question. How could Paul do this? Just go. Across nation after nation, how could the 12 disciples leave everything and just go? How could they, not only theoretically get their mind around the Great Commission that we're supposed to go to all nations, but how could they then actually go? And I just feel led to point out that Jesus told his 12 disciples 22 times, follow me. I mean, through 3 years of discipling these 12, he just kept saying, follow me. And those are just the recorded times. Follow me. In Matthew 4:19, he said specifically, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now, this is like the very beginning, and he doesn't just say, follow me, learn from me. He says, follow me so that one day you're going to be sent. Follow me for the purpose of getting out of your seats and going out with the good news. And it's only later, like 10 chapters later, that he formally declares them the 12 and sends them out for practice. So the question is, where is God wanting to send me? Pointing my finger, where is God wanting to send you? Where have you potentially been resisting his leading to go? Now, before I go further, he is not saying move to Oklahoma or Oregon, okay? He's just not saying that. But here in Jerusalem, here in Judea, maybe Samaria, we've committed to 4 mission trips this year, and globally. Where is he saying for you to go this year, this day, this week? And if you're still asking the question, I don't know, where do I go? Start today by taking a pumpkin pie to your neighbor. It's like 30 steps. And you have to push a little doorbell. Where is he sending me? Where am I supposed to go? To my family, my neighbors, my coworkers, my friends. Okay? And all this leads to the next point, which is disciples obey Jesus when they die. We can only go, we're only going to ever go if we've died to ourselves first. So, verse 13 in our passage today, Paul responds to their begging and pleading by saying, for I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm ready for that. How can a man say he's ready for physical death? How could he say such a thing? It's only because he already died a spiritual death. He already relinquished his self to the Lord to do whatever he would have him to do. In Philippians 1:21, he wrote the famous words, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And guys, this wasn't just a theoretical theology, you know, that sounded good and made him feel like there was a warm cozy, you know, over him, a warm blanket. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, he writes, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. Writing about where he's coming from. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You see, this is really important. Listen carefully. Paul's theology matched his behavior. We got a lot of people sitting in pews who have a great theology, but it doesn't match. It doesn't correlate with their behavior. It's just belief, and it's not faith. And so for Paul, whatever laid ahead, it was nothing. He had already been hit with a rod or a whip 39 times twice. He had already been left for dead once. He had already been, you know, he hasn't been shipwrecked yet. Okay, but this guy's gone through a lot already. And it's because he surrendered his entire life to Jesus. A discipler is someone who has died to themselves and are now living for someone else. Ultimately, Jesus, and now for other disciples. Listen to Jesus. His teaching is pretty clear and it's pretty repetitive. Okay? John 12:25, whoever loves his life loses it, And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Mark 8:35, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And a longer one, John 12:23-26, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must also follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Guys, the one who died on a cross calls each of us to die on our own cross. It's his constant call that we would die as he died and live for him and live for the gospel. Why? So that others might come to love, follow, and share Jesus. I'm not done yet, okay? We have all been called to die. You. Me. When Christy discovered she was pregnant with Jeffrey, I was sitting on my couch playing the Xbox. 27, not a care in the world. And I remember that moment vividly. She came out of the bathroom. I'm pregnant. Deer in the headlights. And you know, I don't know what the, you know, the sequences were, but I remember one of the clearest thoughts in my head was, you know what? Guess I'm not going to be playing this Xbox as much. And I had nine months to make that decision, but you know what? I made that decision right then and there. I'm just not going to be playing this that much. I died to myself a little bit in order to live for someone else. Jonathan came along, or, you know, the embryo of Jonathan came along, and it was announced to me again. And I kid you not, I was playing the Xbox. A pattern, yes. And I remember thinking, okay, I guess I'm not playing this even more. Or, you know, my time is going to be whittled down even more because I'm going to die more to myself because I have to live for someone else. All right? And when Christy started crying in the back room and came around the corner and told me, and I knew she was pregnant, but she came around and said, I'm pregnant again. I wasn't playing the Xbox at that point. You know, two was enough. She was crying because she knew three was going to be a lot. But the point is, we die so that we can live for someone else. And the living is the discipleship, the gospel discipleship of our children, of our spouse, of our brothers and sisters, and those who have never heard the good news. What is the Lord calling you to die to? Right now, what have you been pushing under the rug for the last couple months? You know he's telling you to stop. You know he's telling you to quit. And yet you're still doing it. What is the Lord calling you to die to right now so that you will have more time and focus in making a disciple of someone else? In your home. In your neighborhood, in your workplace, in the world. Okay. What do you need to die to? All right, and the last thing today, disciples obey through the leading of the Holy Spirit by faithing, by living in faith, placing our faith in Jesus for all areas of life as an act of obedience. And we don't think this way, but it's biblical. putting your faith in Jesus is obedience. Romans 1:5, through whom, talking about Jesus, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And if that wasn't enough, finishing the entire book as well, Paul reiterates, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. When we put our faith in Jesus, we are being obedient. Now, stay with me. I'm going to sit here for about 2 minutes, okay? In evangelical circles, that's us, I would say the tendency is for 70% of congregation, that's you, 70% of all you, to refer to my salvation, refer to my faith in Jesus, in salvation, in justification only. I use some big words. All right, buckle your seatbelt. Here we go. The first part of salvation is justification. You say a prayer, you're saved. Whatever. You confess, you repent, and you give your life to Jesus. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are saved. And we put our faith in that. Amen? But my problem is I do thoroughly believe that about 70% of churchgoers just put that on the shelf and walk away. I faithed. I did it. Good job, pat me on the back, everything's swell. But so many Christians do not recognize, have not been taught, have not been pounded over and over again that faith is also for today. That it's not past tense, sitting on a shelf somewhere, but we are called to faith in Jesus right now. In every aspect of our life. Not just for a salvation that we said a prayer to that will culminate in a future salvation, but faith is past, present, and future. And so we live daily in faith. And you look at Paul, he did not just put his salvation in a golden urn on the shelf and walk away from it. Every day of his life was living in faith, making disciples. Setting foot again on another foreign land, setting foot on another ship, walking into a new synagogue and preaching the gospel, and it's no different for you and I. In your home, on your street, walking across the street and giving a pumpkin pie to saying, I'm thankful you're my friend, and then in faith, asking the Holy Spirit to give you the next words to say. We are called to live in faith, trusting Jesus in every aspect of our lives, financially, the maturing of our children, the discipleship of our spouse, our children, our family, everything, our jobs, our careers, our choices, our houses we purchase, the homes we rent, the new car we choose to spend $20,000 on, $30,000, $40,000, whatever you got. We live in faith, but it's hard. It's very hard, isn't it? I'm not saying it's easy. Okay, We're in need for some lighter moments, so here's another story. We went to Disneyland last week, and one of the things that I was going to do was going to make Jeffrey ride Space Mountain. This kid is sensitive. He's going on 10, you know, and part of my job as a parent is to teach him how to be a man. And so that was my goal, and I was going to coax him, I was going to thread the needle, I was going to use psychology and a lot of prayer. He needs to experience this. It's big boy pants time, okay? And so we had conversations, and I paved the way for him, you know? And you know what? He did it. I told him, one of our arguments, Jeffrey, you're going to go back to school. If you go on Space Mountain, you say you're scared of it, all this kind of stuff. But I tell you, when you go back to school and you tell your friends you went to Disneyland, I bet you anything you're going to tell them you went on Space Mountain. You're going to brag about it. And he went on it, and a week later, this last week, I asked him, so, did you talk to your friends? Did you tell them you went to Disney? Yeah. And I said, did you tell them you went on Space Mountain? He's all, yeah. My job as a discipler of my children is to teach them, train them, raise them up. But here's getting back to the point. You know, he had to put his faith in Dad. That's really what it came down to. He had to make a decision that he was going to trust me. That yes, Dad knows I can handle this. Dad is along the ride with me. Dad's got my back. He had to come to a choice in his life where he put his faith in his Father for his well-being. And it's the same for each of us. We must come to the point where we willfully choose to put our faith in Jesus, but we also go back to step one, go. Go back to step two, where we die and we trust. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I mean, I grew up in the church singing that song every other Sunday. But not many went to China or Indonesia or Africa or Ecuador or wherever else. And so many are still unwilling to walk across the street and give someone a pie. Okay? So we teach theology, we teach doctrine here because it is important, but more importantly, we teach people to trust in those doctrines. If we thoroughly believe God is omnipresent, then we should help people put their faith in an omnipresent God who's there with them in the midst of their circumstance, forever and always. We teach people that God is omniscient, he knows everything, and he's smarter than the rest of us. We teach people to put their faith in that God. That God is omnipotent, all-powerful. We teach our disciples to put our faith in a God who can accomplish anything. Otherwise, it's just a book that sits on a shelf. I'm going to keep going. Sovereign. God is sovereign. He is the king. He is the ruler. He reigns. Proper theology, biblical teaching, we must put our faith in a God who will handle anything, even if it means going to Rome and being bound in chains. Because wherever he leads, I'll go. And one last thing. Putting our faith in the biblical theology that God desires all people groups to hear the gospel. Do we believe that? Are we faithing in it? Are we going? Are we dying so that others might come to love, follow, and share Jesus? Our truth today is disciples obey. They hear the words and they move their feet to the words. I'm going to close by three questions. Where do you need to go today? How does Jesus want you to move your feet today? Number two, what do you need to die to? What do you need to just throw away, finally? Get rid of it. You know it's just bringing death. And number three, what area or areas of your life do you need to put your full faith in Jesus for? What do you need to trust him in that you're not? And here's the beauty. Guys, when we do these things, the gospel gets out and lives are changed. Lives are saved. There's less darkness and there is more light. And Jesus is glorified. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that your word is powerful to transform minds and hearts and even move feet. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would continue to speak to all the people here, Lord, that you would give them the faith, because we are taught that faith comes from you. I pray that you would give each of us the faith to die to ourselves right now, and take those steps forward that you're prompting us in right now. Let each of us hear clearly from you about where you are sending us. And increase our faith so that we would die to self, live for you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.